Turn back to Acts chapter 11, you'll discover that we're starting another new series this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we have been making a journey through this new academic term through four particular areas of church life that we want to emphasize on and grow in as a leadership and as a church family over the days and weeks and years that lie ahead. If you've been here, you'll have discovered that we believe that we want to immerse everything in prayer. And so we did a couple of weeks on the work of prayer in our lives and how prayer changes some things. It doesn't change others, but we definitely know that it changes our own hearts. And we discovered that prayer must be foundational in all that we do in the life of the church. Then we moved to this red little quadrant called discipleship, and we emphasized the fact that if we are to go on this mission that Jesus Christ is calling us to, that as we go into all the world, that we are not just to make converts or followers of Jesus, but we are to make disciples, learners, pupils in the ways and teachings of Jesus Christ. And then we come to our third area, missional living, our little green area, which we want to focus on, that we are a church that are passionately reaching out across the street, across the fence, across the desk, across the dinner table, and to the very ends of the earth. And we're going to see that particularly at this little church that exploded at Antioch. That they were a church that witnessed across the street, across the fence, across the desk, across the dinner table, across the cafetiere, and to the very ends of the earth. But I wonder what comes into your mind when you think about the word mission or missional or missionary. What comes into your mind? Perhaps you think of missionary societies, evangelistic events, church planting, missions, long-term career missionary, short-term mission trips. But there's one common denominator that all of these things have is the very fact that each person who are on these societies or have followed God's call to missions, the one common denominator is that they all should have been sent. They all should have been sent. And we in our English language get the word missionary or missional from the Latin word missio, means to be sent. But the question that I have is, are we always sent to the same thing? Because there are people that are long-term missionaries who are sent to a particular part of the world. There are pastors and teachers and evangelists who are sent to a particular type of church. There are men and women who are in lots of different occupations, but God has sent them to that particular occupation. And so as I've been on this journey through these last number of weeks, the one common denominator about each one of us is that all of us are missionaries. And God has sent each one of us to where you find yourself today. And if you look at the Bible, you say, well, does the Bible back that up? Of course it does. In Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. He says, you've got to leave, Abraham. You've got to leave your own town. You've got to go and you will be a blessing to the nation. Sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Even back in Genesis 12. Then you can think about Joseph, who was just a normal, average, young teenage boy, and God sent him to Egypt to bring famine relief. God sent him to do a work. You then think of Moses, who was brought up in the royal house, and then God sent Moses back to come and deliver the people of Israel. You then think about Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet whom God sent to proclaim his word. You then think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us from before the very foundation of the world that God the Father sent the Son into the world. And as Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room before he would die on the cross on Good Friday, he said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I then send you. So normal average disciples were to then continue on this sending ministry. The disciples were scared. They said, how are we going to be this missional people, this sort of missionary people? And Jesus said, don't worry. I'm going to ask the Father who sent me, that he would send the Holy Spirit, that he will lead you and guide you into all truth. And so we saw in the video in Acts chapter 1, 2 and 3 that the Holy Spirit comes upon these disciples, these men and women gathered in the upper room, just 120 of them, and God fills them with his Holy Spirit, and then they are sent to the very ends of the earth. And then what happens to the churches? The churches in Thessalonica and the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus continually send other people out. And we're always going to be ascending people until the day that Jesus Christ returns. And what we know what will happen in Revelation is that all the sending will have stopped. When the new heavens and the new earth is brought to being, Revelation 5 tells us that there's going to be a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation that will be gathered around Jesus Christ the Lamb. And they will be singing his praises. But until that moment, each one of us are on a mission. Each one of us are on a mission. What does God think of his mission? Well, Chris Wright in his book said this. It is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, as that God has a church for his mission in his world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. So our mission arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to ours. And so mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. Do you get that? What is mission? It's the global outreach of the global people of a global God. But I have a fear. And I think it's something that the church, and I'm guilty of it as part of the church, has inherited and been part of for many years. You'll see up on our lovely stained glass window, that one over there, we have a lighthouse. And I was a young student, about 21, one particular professor I was very close to, talked about wherever God would send me, that I would be part of a church that would be a lighthouse, that would be a beacon of God's amazing grace and truth, and how he can heal the brokenhearted, and he can bind them up, and he can set them free. But I have a fear about that imagery of a lighthouse. If you go up to Donaghadee and you see that one that stands up there, why would you ever want to go up to Donaghadee when you can be in Bangor? Sorry to offend all you good Donaghadee folks, you'll be throwing things at me in the door on the way out. But I'm a Bangor boy, but if you go up there, you'll see a lovely lighthouse up at Donaghadee. But you know what, one thing that I find fearful about the church and about a lighthouse is that when you look at a lighthouse, it casts out light onto the sea. But it often does it into the more distant part of the sea. And it leaves all the area around it in darkness. It shines its lights, in a sense, into the far away lands and lets people who are in far away parts to see the way that they can get home to the light up at the top. But the area around the lighthouse is often in darkness. And it's my fear that the church over maybe the last 50 to 100 years has been quite good at sending people to the distant ethnies or the distant nations, as it says in the Great Commission. But what about the area all around the lighthouse? What about the local community? What about the people in our family? The people who are often hardest to reach? What about the person that's across the desk or across the fence or across the coffee table? The area around the lighthouse needs to be lit up as well. And so I think we need to recapture this vision of God's call, both across the street, across the fence, across the coffee table, and to the very ends of the earth. And so we see this in the birth and the growth of this little missional church that would explode before our eyes in the coming weeks. And the first thing we see is that it grows through persecution. It grows through persecution. Flick back with me, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. You'll see this church in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapters 1 to 7, the church is only manifest, as far as we know, at Jerusalem. But if you know, the Great Commission of Jesus Christ was to go to Jerusalem, It was to go to Judea, it was to go to Samaria, and it was to go to the very ends of the earth. But at the moment, it's only in Jerusalem. But then Acts chapter 7 and 8 starts to form a transition. And it grows through persecution. Acts 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, being Stephen, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there giving hearty approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men burned Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Perhaps Satan thought that he had extinguished the church at Jerusalem. If I can just execute these folks, if I can just persecute these folks, we'll be able to snuff out the light. We'll be able to snuff out the fire. But what happened is, the imagery I have in my mind is that the church at Jerusalem was like a burning hot fire with lots of coals in it. And Satan came in and he tried to turn out this fire, to extinguish this fire. And only what he did was he spread the burning hot coals all around the world. And then they lit up every town they went to. It reminds me of when I used to live in a place of which I no longer speak of. Some of you know where it is. But as you would drive along the freeway, that'll give you an idea where it is. There were lots of hills around where we used to live. And one tragic thing that happened quite regularly was that many people who would drive home from work up the freeway, they would smoke cigarettes. And in order to get rid of their problem of their finished cigarette, they would often flick the butt out the window into the hot, dry brush of the other sides of the freeway. Now, some of you know that over the last number of years, there's been massive fires in and around California, and many of them start by just people flicking cigarette butts out of the window. They think they've got rid of their problem by flicking it out, but what they don't realize is that that little butt goes out, and then it lights up something else, and then that little thing lights up something else, and then that little thing lights up something else, and before you know it, the whole region is ablaze. And that's what's happening with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has lit the church at Jerusalem. They are fired with the Holy Spirit. And Satan thinks, I'm going to snuff this thing out. But what he doesn't realize is that he scatters all these burning hot flames for Jesus Christ. You want to know what the strategy of the church is? It's people getting on fire for Jesus Christ, being filled with his Spirit and seeking to do his will. Are we part of that this morning? This church was going through persecution. They were growing through persecution. But let's flick forward back to chapter 11, verse 19. Let's see what happens when these folks who are burning hot with the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit in their lives, let's see what happens to them in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution, that's the one in Jerusalem, in connection with Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. But what sort of place was Antioch, you might ask? Well, it was a political center. Over the years, Antioch grew importance with Ptolemy, another of Alexander's generals. He later conquered Seleucus and thus incorporated Syria into his more southern kingdom. And he made Antioch the official capital of his area. There were only two other towns or cities that were more important in the world than Antioch. They were Rome and Alexandria. So Antioch was the third largest city in the known world at this time. It was a political center. Secondly, it was a commercial center. It was chiefly a business city. The wealth of the East flowed through Antioch on its way to Rome. The armies of Greece and Rome often marched through Antioch to get places. But thirdly, it was a morally corrupt city. It was morally corrupt. They worshipped Daphne in her temple 5 miles outside of the city. The legend was that Daphne was a mortal maid with whom Apollo fell in love. He pursued her, and to save her, Daphne was changed into a laurel bush, apparently. The priestess of the temple of Daphne were scattered prostitutes, and nightly in these laurel groves, the pursuit was enacted by the worshippers and their priestesses. So it was a hotbed of commerce. It was a hotbed of politics. It was a hotbed of immorality. And yet, as these people from Jerusalem have been scattered, they are on their way on this 300-mile journey up to Antioch, burning with Jesus Christ in their hearts. And you think there's no way they can make an impact in this city. Politically, they love Rome. Commercially, they're all about business. They love their immorality. There's no way that Jesus can make a difference. And you might say that about your family. You might say that about that person across the desk from you tomorrow morning. There's no way that Jesus could break into their hearts and lives. And maybe these scattered believers were thinking about that as they made their way to Antioch. God, there's no way. We're on the run. Perhaps, God, you're not powerful enough to save. But look what happens, verse 20. What sort of believers are these? These simple people who've been changed by Jesus in Jerusalem, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. It's so simple. And look what happens, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. There's the key. If we were to stop anywhere today, it was the fact as they shared the good news, just as simple people who had been transformed at Jerusalem, men from Cyprus, men from Cyrene, what was happening was they were simply sharing the good news, but the hand of the Lord was upon them. Oh, that God's hand would be upon us. More and more. And where is God's hand going to be evident? It's going to come as we pray together. Our prayer meetings should be bunged. Why? Because we are conscious that no matter what strategy we put up, no matter what plan we propose, it's prayer. As these people probably traveled to Antioch, they probably stopped off in different places. And they probably prayed. They said, do you remember what happened in the upper room? Do you remember what happened after prayer? The Spirit came. Do you remember when we prayed again and Peter stood to his feet and 3,000 people were converted? Do you remember when we prayed again and Peter stood up again and he preached and 5,000 people were converted? And within a number of days, we had a gathering of people over 8,000. Why? Because I believe they prayed. And the Lord's hand was upon them. And they grew through persecution. Secondly, they grew through encouragement. They grew through encouragement. Look at verse 22. You can imagine that this news was spreading back 300 miles, not through Twitter or Facebook, probably through word of mouth, to the church at Jerusalem. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and when he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he was encouraged. And encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now you can imagine that the church at Jerusalem, the first church, might have been skeptical about what was going on up in Antioch. They might have had true reports. They might have had false reports. They might have heard how the church at Antioch were doing everything radically different to the way they do it in Jerusalem. Because at the church at Jerusalem, the majority of them were of a Jewish background. And so many of them, when they came out of the synagogue, they received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and so they set up the church. But of course, there were quite a number of things that happened in their Jewish background that were acceptable to continue into the new fledgling church. But the church at Antioch, I mean, they were all sorts of people. They were from all over the world. There were many of them from the east. There were many of them from the north. And there weren't a lot of Jewish people. And so as they began to do church in this new way, they didn't have all the Jewish traditions to bring to them. So you can imagine some people maybe in the church in Jerusalem saying, we need to send someone up there to sort them out. They've got to do things the way we do things in Jerusalem. And no doubt there was a large debate about who they would send. But I'm thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, was directing this operation. And who did they send? They sent Barnabas. He used to be called Joseph. But he sold in Acts chapter 4 some of his property and encouraged the church through his life, his teaching, his attitude, his other-centeredness, even by selling his own property. And so one writer said they sent the man, Barnabas, with the biggest heart. His name literally means the son of encouragement. And so as he made that 300-mile journey up to Antioch, you can imagine Barnabas thinking, what am I going to meet when I get to Antioch with all these people from all these backgrounds? You still have the muck and the mire of all that goes on in Antioch, all the immorality, all their past, all their difficult background. You can imagine Barnabas praying, Lord, will you give me the understanding to know how to encourage this church? And if we are to grow as a missional church, we need to grow in having an ethos of encouragement. It's very easy to go home from the service today and critique it to death. It's very easy to go home from your organization that you're involved in and critique it to death. But Barnabas, he knew that there were things that he critiqued, but he went to the church and said, where is God moving? I want to encourage them. Oh, that God would do that in my life. Oh, that God would increasingly do it more and more in all of our lives. Seeking first to encourage rather than to critique. And so they started to encourage one another. You can just imagine Barnabas as he arrived. And I wrote this down during the week. What I love about Barnabas was that he was more interested in Christ than cultural traditions. He was more interested in love than legalism. And so we, as we grow as a church and we want to be outwardly focused, we need to think about the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11, after all that they have shared together as the model church, Paul said, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. To a more Jewish church, to the Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews said, Hebrews 10 verse 25, encourage one another. And so let's dive into a little bit more of who Barnabas was. Look what it says in verse 23. Firstly, he looked to see what God was doing. Look what it says, verse 23. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. Blackerby, a leadership writer, says, see where God is working in your church. Or see where God is working in your community and join him in it. Barnabas didn't go in and say, I'm going to critique this place to death. I'm going to say this is not how things are done back at Jerusalem and the way we do church. No, Barnabas said, where is God working? He saw with God's eyes. That's what we need in our church. Secondly, he was a joyful Christian. Look what it says, verse 23, the second half. He was glad. He was a happy Christian. Not based on circumstances, but because of the joy of the Lord that was in his heart. Thirdly, he was an encouraging Christian himself. Look at the end of verse 23. He encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their heart. You see, I believe Barnabas was able to look at this fledgling church in Antioch with all of their problems and all of the parts of their old lives maybe that they still have with them. But he said, I can see their hearts. I can see God moving in them, and he encouraged them in that area. Remain true to the Lord, and as you grow, those other things will start to pass away. Fourthly, he was a good man. He was a good man. Look what it says, verse 24. He was a good man. In fact, the word good in the Greek text is the word kalos, which can also mean he was a beautiful man. Not in looks, but in his character and his conduct. He was a generous man. He was a beautiful man. He was a good man. He was a gentle man. In fact, the same word is used to describe Jesus in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good. He was a good man. Fifthly, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 24 says, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. That is how Barnabas was able to go into Antioch, and instead of naturally critiquing everything to death, he encouraged the people. Why? Because he was filled with the Spirit. Because when you and I are filled, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, what will happen? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We don't find criticism and critique in there. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And then look what happens. Look at the result of his ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit and what God is doing in Antioch. Look at the last part of verse 24. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. There must have been people in Antioch who went off to those laurel groves and all the immorality that had to offer. But they would have heard about these wacko people called followers of Jesus, or followers of the way, as they would have been known as. Who are these people? They're different. They grow through persecution. They grow through encouraging one another. But thirdly, they needed teaching. This church needed teaching. And you then see Barnabas as a very humble man. He realized that this young church was surpassing his ability level, and he needed a teacher to build this church up in their faith and in their understanding of who God was. So he went and he sought out, verse 25, Saul of Tarsus. Look what it says. Then Barnabas, verse 25, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people at Antioch. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You know, the New Testament only speaks three times of Christians being called Christians. They were known as followers of the way, because John 14, 16 says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They were known as followers of Jesus, or followers of the way. But they wanted to give these people some sort of category. The people at Antioch, they couldn't understand these people, that they had this love and this joy and this peace and this patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control with one another. And so they said, we need to give these people some sort of name. And so they called them the Christianoi, the Christians, the little Christ, the Christ followers. But Barnabas realized they needed taught. They needed a missionary theologian. They needed someone with a passion for people who don't know Jesus, but a passion as a theologian simply means the study of God. They needed someone who loved the lost and wanted to study God. And isn't that all of us? All of us are to reach the lost, people who don't know him, and all of us are to study more of who God is. And yet Saul was the perfect missionary theologian to lead the people in following Jesus. But fourthly, they grew through mercy ministry. They grew through mercy ministry. So they're being taught by Saul, but the teaching is not an end in itself. Verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would come over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Jerusalem. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Isn't this amazing? The Jerusalem church in Acts 1-7, the big church, the big dog church, who sent out everyone through the persecution. Now you have a church in Antioch, 300 miles north, and yet they hear that the church in Jerusalem is now beginning to suffer. But in their church, they have an ethos of encouragement. In their church, they have an ethos of solid biblical teaching. But in their church, they also have an ethos of mercy ministry and community work. And they hear that back in the church in Jerusalem, the very people that came to minister to them, that they are in need. And so they went around the congregation, and those according to as they had need and ability said, we're going to send our teachers back. We're going to send our best people back to Jerusalem. And we're not going to send them empty-handed. We're going to send them back with provision, with financial help, with physical help,
to meet their needs. One of the greatest tragedies of the 19th century and 19th century liberal theology was its attempt to repudiate all supernatural aspects of the gospel. Many denied the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, and the cross as an atoning work. Often some of them tried to reduce Christianity to simply humanitarian concern for social issues. And because of this, there then became a split in the 19th century between liberal Christianity and fundamentalist Christianity. But the problem is, biblical Christianity is that Jesus was mighty in word and in deed. That's biblical Christianity. So we can't go back and say with all of our baggage, well, that's what the liberals did. Or we can't go with all of our baggage and say that's what the fundamentalists did. Let's do what Jesus did, who was mighty in compassion and was mighty in his teaching of things of himself. This church was one that grew through mercy ministry. Fifthly and finally, which normally means nothing for a preacher, they grew through evangelistic prayer. And we'll just note it and we'll pick it up again next week. Look at verse chapter 13. They grew through evangelistic prayer. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, you see, Saul would have introduced these things to them. Saul would have taught these new Christians, and some of you are new Christians here, and you're being taught week by week and hopefully being discipled week by week. And these new Christians, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And so, after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And where they go next week, we'll have to come back to find out. But as I come to close in prayer, we need to be a church that's growing in persecution. When you share your faith with someone tomorrow morning across the desk, they may not like it. And they didn't like it in the book of Acts, some people. We need to be a church that has an ethos of encouragement. It's so easy. There's something within us. I think it's the fact that we become the God when we are able then to look down on things and critique them. But actually, to have an ethos of encouragement, you need to get yourself underneath something and look up and give them grace. You need to grow in that area, the ethos of encouragement. Thirdly, we need to grow in teaching. We need to maybe come Sunday morning and Sunday evening because we need teaching. We need to grow. But the teaching's not an end in itself. We need to grow in our mercy ministry, in our community outreach, in our reaching out to people. Why? Because the lighthouse just doesn't shine light to the very ends of the earth, but the lighthouse also shines light all around the base of the lighthouse. Fifthly, we need to be the sort of church that grows in evangelistic prayer. Our prayer meetings is where our power comes from. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that the power is from God with his people seeking his face. So let's pray now together. Father, we thank you for this illustration of this amazing young fledgling church that exploded in gospel growth. And we ask, Lord Jesus, as now we respond in prayer, that you would challenge each one of us to the very thing that you're calling us to, even as we have thought on these Sunday nights about our gifting within the body of Christ. We ask that we might be a body growing and birthing new movements and bringing more people into your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen.